Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
In 1936, a guy named Dale Carnegie, some of you have heard that name, published one of the best-selling books of all time. It's a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's actually a great book. It's full of just gems. I think it actually should be mandatory reading before you go online, before you go to work, before you go to the grocery store. We should just humanity class. We should do it, and here's a good step. Just read this book. He has all kinds of just good advice, you know. Avoid arguments if you can. You know, be an encouragement to people, praise people, you know, let people off the hook, allow them to save face. He's just got all kinds of good advice on how to get people to be dispositioned in favor of you. With that being said, Mr. Carnegie would be very uncomfortable with how I'm about to start this sermon. Here we go. Are you ready? Today, I am here to tell you what your problem is. Do you know what your problem is? None of us really like hearing that, do we? Like just someone coming right out with it. You know what your problem is? Has anybody responded positively to that? Just someone getting right in your face? I can tell you of one. I was actually doing a little bit of an experiment around the office, just see how people would respond. And doesn't one of my colleagues, Tracy, come into the office? And I was like, oh, I'll try this on her. She walks in about, she's going to ask me something. I go, hey, you know what your problem is? And she goes, oh, what? I'm like, you just ruined my whole thesis that we don't like it. So the 99.9% of the rest of us human beings, we kind of bristle when someone comes at us with a kind of a critique like that, especially if we don't have a trusting, loving relationship or there's no sense of authority or why you would be saying this to me. You probably can think of some times in your life where you've bristled because someone came in too hot with a correction or some kind of criticism about you, and it probably didn't go that well. I can think of times even here at church. People come up and I've met them for the first time and they say, hey, would you mind if I brought you some correction? I'm like, well, I'd prefer if you told me your name. But we don't love, none of us really love that kind of feedback. That said, and I want to just sort of get here today, that said, if there is trust and if there is a voice that's coming at you from somebody that you trust and you value their opinion, truth-telling that gets past our defenses can actually be the thing that changes our life more than anything. Has anybody been the beneficiary of somebody who has spoken the truth in love to you and it's gotten through the defenses and you heard it? And you're able to make adjustments in your life that brought more flourishing. I can tell you so many stories I don't have time for today of people, mentors in my life, godly men and women that have spoken truth to me, family members, none more than my own wife. I can remember times where she said something to me where we weren't fighting or arguing, but in love she said, hey, you know, you don't know how you come across, or you didn't notice, but this kind of happened. You should think about that. Those deposits of truth, if we will hear them, can transform our whole world. Amen? And so I say that today because we're about to start into a few chapters in the book of Romans that is some of the hardest stuff to read you're going to find in the whole New Testament. You're all like, oh boy. We're going to look today at what is a harsh dose of reality. And as we're going to turn the pages, we're not going to get to chapter 2 or 3 or 4, but basically from the second half of Romans chapter 1 up until chapter 5, it is just a punch in the face with truth. But if you are willing to humble yourself and just say, God, if this is your word, and if you are God and you did create me, I'm listening. And so with that, we come into Romans today. We are studying this letter we have learned was written by a guy named Paul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul after a dramatic encounter with the resurrected Jesus. He was one of the number one church planters as God began to establish his church on the earth. And we find this letter that he wrote to Christians living in the city of Rome in the year 56-57 AD. He was writing it to real people in a real time who, very similar to us, were trying to figure out how to navigate the world as Christians in the Roman Empire, a secular, pluralistic society that wanted you to put any god on the throne of your universe as long as it was Caesar first and then whatever else you wanted. And so Paul writes to them as an effort not just to say, I'm coming to see you, but I want you to understand the gospel at a deeper level. And last week we looked at what is the thesis statement of the whole book. Now, if you are just kind of going to be here for the long haul on our journey through Romans, you need to know this, that everything we're going to preach on and all the ways we're going to unpack the book of Romans really hinges on this verse here in verse 16, where Paul says, here's the whole point. This is Romans in a verse. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and here's why, because it is the power of God that brings salvation. Brings what? Salvation. I want you to keep that word in mind this morning, and I want you to keep that word in mind as we go through the whole journey in Romans. But I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everybody. It's good news for everybody who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the good news, we've learned the gospel is what Jesus did for us. More on that in a bit. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He shows us his goodness, his nature, his glory, his justice. It's all on display for us, and we receive it by faith. This is the central claim of the whole book of Romans. Paul's thesis is the gospel is the power of God. It's something God has done on our behalf. The good news is not what you did. The good news is what God did. Amen. And then he says it's good news, especially because this power of God brought salvation for everyone. And here's the wildest part. You know, if you were at a pitch where someone was trying to tell you about something you could get become part of, or maybe you're at one of those pyramid schemes or whatever, you're like, what's the catch? You know, if Paul comes and he says, I got good news for you. Jesus has saved you utterly and completely from all that hinders you and ever will hinder you. And you'll say, okay, what do I have to do? The answer is nothing except believe, by faith, trust, and receive. This is the central claim of the book of Romans. And now, we're about to turn the corner, and we're going to get into verse 18, where Paul, for the next handful of pages in your Bible, is going to start framing in why the good news is good news. And to do that, he is going to, in high definition, teach us the bad news. He's going to go into detail about the human condition and why you and I need this soterios, this salvation. So are you ready to go? Okay, good. I feel pretty good here at the Valley. I don't know how it's going at West this morning. Usually I'm leaning on you guys, but today the Valley's with me. Here we go. We'll see if that remains. Let's verse 18. Here we go. So he says the gospel's good news for all who believes, and now he's going to start building the frame, the case for why we need it. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God, yet, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. They instead became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God gave them over. He abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. That's very important. Who is worthy of eternal praise? Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserve. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that never should have been done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. Before we go too far, who's he talking about? Okay. Keep going. They invent new ways of sinning. And they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encouraged others to do them too. Well, that was fun. If you're new to King's Church, welcome. We hope that you enjoy your time here. Truly, you did come on an interesting day, but I promise you, if you hang with me, we're going to get to really good news. We always get to good news, and you can't get to the good news without dealing with the bad news, and nobody deals with the reality of the human condition quite like Paul does in Romans. So I'm going to do my best to unpack what Paul is saying here, and I'm going to try to paint a framework for you that I think is going to be helpful, and my hope is it brings more just definition and richness into your understanding of the gospel that will change your life. Can I get an amen? Does that sound good? So a couple precursors. First, this just to burst a bubble, because some of you are like, what about all that like sexuality stuff? This passage is not about human sexuality. That's actually not the point Paul is making, and I'm going to be making this message subsequently is not about human sexuality. If you want to get into Christian teaching on sexuality, I've got a lot of it. It's on YouTube. You can go look. That is not the point of this text. He uses sexuality as an example of a bigger thing he's talking about. Does that make sense? Okay? So this passage and this message is for all of us, framing in the human condition, the problem that you and I have. And here it is in a nutshell. I'm going to give it to you up front, and then we'll unpack it. Here is the diagnosis. Here's your problem. Here is my problem. Our core problem is, according to Paul and according to the scripture, you and I are at odds with God. That there is dissonance, disconnection, defiance, denial between you and God Almighty. That there is this separation and this disunity, this division between us. And so the case that Paul is building, and we'll unpack it, is that all division, dysfunction, destruction, and death experienced in our world and in our lives is the result of disconnection with God, our Creator. This is the Christian ethic, the Christian framework on how we believe the world to be. That's why Paul said in verse 18 that God's anger is turned against us, that we are at odds with God. An old word that Christians used to use is like enmity between us and God, that there is this dissonance between the Creator and his creation, namely human beings. And because of that dissonance, it actually says that God said, okay, you do you. And because of that, all kinds of dysfunction and disorder and disarray has happened to our lives and to creation. That is what Christians believe. You know, a lot of the time you'll hear somebody come and they'll say, you know, as a big objection to God, you know, people who are atheists or agnostics say, you know, I can't believe in an all-powerful, all-good God when I look around the world and see it in such disarray. It doesn't add up. But the Christian response to that is, actually, this is what a world looks like when it kicks God out. This is what happens in creation when the Creator and sustainer of it all, that designed it to work in and around himself, removes him from the picture. You start to see this division, this disunity, this disharmony, and everything starts to deteriorate and decay. That's the Christian worldview. More importantly, for our purposes today, we have to understand that when God was removed from the picture, it has serious implications, not just on the world, the cosmos, all the things, you know, the laws of nature. It has serious implications on your life and my life. So he says, we're at odds with God, that God shows his anger, and we're now positioned against God, according to the scripture. And here's at the heart of it, it's a worship issue. He says that we have seen his qualities, it's obvious, and we chose to deny him. Now hang with me. So Paul starts to build this case as to why the world's so messy, why we are at odds with God, and it's because human beings, although in Paul's words, it's obvious that God made everything, that there's a creator, we chose to deny that fact and live as though there is not. To live as though God himself is not God. Paul's claim is that we are deniers of the truth. At the root of our dysfunction is denial of the truth about God. And according to Paul, it's obvious, and all of us have participated in it. All of us have lived in varying degrees in denial of God. Can anybody be honest in church? You know, not just before you believe, but I'm saying like last week, you probably had some moments where you just blissfully ignored the fact that there is a God who would have you do certain things or not do certain things. Is that not accurate? Oh, some of you are so holy. You just batting 1,000 last week. Well done. For the rest of us, there's this thing in my heart that gets pulled away and this thing in my mind that decides to just sort of try to pretend like God's not there. And that's what Paul's getting at, that no one can actually plead innocence. He talked about how it's just obvious when you look at creation, that it's clear that, you know what, all of us have participated in this, and he'll go into more detail in chapters 2 and 3. Like, you've probably, actually, during our communion service here at the Valley, Shola, he quoted, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all of us are complicit, none of us are innocent, and no one can plead ignorance. No one can say that I didn't know there was a God. According to the scripture, it's like, actually, you had to do mental gymnastics to suppress the truth that it's obvious there is a God. You ever talk to an atheist who like gives you their reasons why they can't believe in God? And I just sit there and I think, wow, you have a lot of faith to deny the math that just says, like, astronomically speaking, the odds that we're here are an impossibility. Your cardiovascular system says there's a God. Your eyes, the fact that you can see. I saw my eye doctor this week. I was reminded of a conversation we had. And he said one of the reasons I became a believer is like searching through how God designed us and how the eye actually, like, we don't really know how it works. We know parts of how it works, but it's just kind of magic. There's just this component to it. All of these things in creation are screaming that there is a designer, that there's an imprint, that God himself has created things. And it takes real mental effort for you to convince yourself otherwise, according to him, according to Paul. John Stott, the English theologian, says it like this: the creation is a visible disclosure of the invisible God, an intelligible disclosure of the otherwise unknown God. Just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw, paint, and sculpt, so the divine artist has revealed himself in his creation. The claim here is that it takes more faith and more mental fortitude for you to dismiss the fact that there is a God and deny him. And yet, all of us have done it. Paul says it's plain to see, God has made it obvious, and in his anger, God has left us to be the lords of our own lives. So here's the problem in a nutshell. We live our lives, and when we deny God, we live apart from him, and we do not worship him as he deserves or acknowledge him. We don't give him thanks, like Paul says. This is at the root of all dysfunction. What is wrong in the world is that we have removed God from his rightful place. This is the claim. Our core problem is that we are at odds with God, but then Paul, he gets into more detail as to what happens. I want to give you my half of my main point. I got one main point in two halves. Here's the first half. Apart from God, we fall apart. You can remember that? Apart from God, we fall apart. So disconnection from God leads to disintegration. Things get deformed and fall into disarray because God, who is the center of all things, like the Bible says, and it says like that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And any time that we deny that fact or live as though that is not true, the scripture's saying that, that dissonance and division comes in and degradation comes in, and all of a sudden things get into disarray. You know, you could talk to a person like a person that's into science, talk to them about entropy. You know, the idea that systems are constantly falling apart. And the scripture would say that's because God, who designed all things to be held together by himself, there has been division between God and his creation. Are we tracking? And this is what the scripture shows us. So, let's dive a little deeper into how we fall apart, because I know you want to know. How do we fall apart because we live apart from God? Let's look at a few things. Let's highlight a few things. I told you to keep your scripture open. We're going to keep moving. We're going to get done here soon, but I want to make sure we don't miss this. So, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify God or give thanks to him. So there is this like core denial of God's position in the universe. We tracking? There is a God, I'm going to choose otherwise. Okay, it goes further than that though. It says because of that disconnection from God, it says their thinking became futile. So there's another thing. And then it says their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it says they claimed to be wise and they became fools and they exchanged, this is important, the glory of the immortal God for images that look like this is idolatry. And then it says, therefore, again, so you're starting to see like this is all connected. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to the degrading of their bodies. Okay. Stay with me. Just do a little bit of work with me. It's going to get somewhere. What I just highlighted is this. Here's the path of deformation and how our lives, when we live apart from God, and here's a newsflash, you were born apart from God, but when we live disconnected from God, here's what happens. There's this denial of the reality of God. We suppress the truth. You tracking? Then it goes and it begins to distort your thoughts. And then your thoughts begin to cause problems in your desires, your hearts. And your hearts then drive you to look to something to do in you what God was designed to do. And it causes you to operate in dysfunction. Like the act of sin is the fruit of a whole bunch of other stuff. Like sometimes when somebody talks to you about sin, you say, oh, I did that thing. Well, the thing that you did is actually connected to a bunch of other stuff. It's connected to what you worship. It's connected to what you want and how your heart is untethered. It's connected to what you think. Ultimately goes back to a disconnection from God. Are we tracking? I know this is kind of tough to get your head around, so I thought, you know, I'll channel my inner Pastor Adam Brewer, and I'll do like a, I'll get a prop, because when it gets tough, get a prop. So let's just pretend that God designed life to happen in himself. Okay, we're tracking? He made everything. The Bible says that in him there is life, like that God created thing by the word of his power, and that you and I are designed to experience life, and the world is designed to flourish with, you know, within God. Amen? All right. And then Paul says, we all have denied the truth, suppressed the truth, and acted as though there is no God. And so what happens is, we unbox and unpackage the life that God gave us, and we live in denial of God. And we say, you know, there is no God. The Bible says the fool in their heart says there is no God. And we operate in our own way. Let's keep going. So God, we deny God. Now here's where it really starts to unfold. We step outside of life in God and we choose our own way, whatever that looks like, whatever makes sense to us. I like how Paul uses language like they schemed up, they thought up new ways. And then it tells us that it turns, this denial of God turns into a what? Distorted thoughts. So it says their thinking became futile. Here's what the scripture's trying to help you understand is, when you untether your life from the reality of God and you step out of alignment and you deny him, subsequently you can no longer trust the alignment of your thinking. So your capacity to think and to reason, it hasn't gone anywhere. God designed that in you. He fashioned your mind. He gave you that brain between your ears. However, when it is not grounded in the reality of God, our creator, all of a sudden that thinking power gets twisted and distorted. This is why you can look in human history and you can see examples of utter brilliance unto wicked ends. Like think about Nazi Germany. Like all the inventions that the Nazis did back in the 30s and 40s, like the things that they were doing, incredible. You can't say they were stupid, can you? You can say they're wicked. And this is what the scripture is trying to tell you. When you untether your life from God, you no longer can trust your thinking. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. He's like, you know, to think that you can trust your intellect apart from God is like taking a compass into a room full of magnets. You don't know what to believe. You're pulled in every which way. Your ability to reason goes out the door. And let me just ask you, like, vulnerable question here. How many of you have ever reasoned your way into into destruction? Oh, yeah, okay, good. We got some on. Yeah. You, like, talked your way into that. Anybody, like, past relationships you want to get honest about? Like, just like, no, here's why he's good for me. Here's the reasons, right? And then in hindsight, like, okay, I don't know what I was thinking. Have you ever said that before? I don't know what I was thinking. What the scripture's trying to tell you is when you start to do life apart from God and you live as though he's not there, you no longer have this true north that you can operate from. And so your thinking gets distorted, but here's where it starts to get even more problematic. Your thinking doesn't just get distorted, but then it tells us that your heart gets darkened. Think about this. The same way that your mind was designed to think, your heart was designed to love. And just because you are living life apart from God does not mean that your heart does not want what it wants. You've heard that old saying, right? The heart wants what the heart wants. I can't make you love me. Your heart is an engine that needs to burn hot. And so what happens when you are untethered from the life in God, your life starts to become disordered and disarrayed, and your heart doesn't really know where to look for satisfaction. Your heart longs to belong. Your heart longs for glory. Your heart longs for meaning. And it's anybody's bet where you're going to find those things when you live as though there's no God. Are you tracking? And so what happens after that is your heart is going to look for something to love. Ultimately something to love. And so Paul says, what happens after this is that, you know, your thinking gets corrupted, your heart doesn't know where to go, and so your heart looks for something to love ultimately, and it leads us to this, like, degraded devotion, where all of a sudden you are now placing created things on the throne of your life instead of the Creator. This is called idolatry. And I know it gets easy to think about when you're reading the scripture and you're like, okay, I don't worship reptiles. No. However, every human being has this muscle in them that is drawn towards elevating created things above the Creator. It just might look a little different in our culture. Your heart will lead you to worship something. I like how Tim Keller puts it. He says the main problem of our hearts is not so much desires for bad things, but our over-desire for good things, our turning of created good things into gods, objects of our worship that we serve. Does that make sense? And this is how we get into idolatry. Whatever object you elevate becomes your God. I know you don't worship at totems. I know you don't, like, you think about some of the stuff that would have been true in Paul's day. It looks different, but how is the guy who's addicted to his phone every 5 minutes looking at the stocks not worshiping? Or the girl who's absolutely obsessed with if her post got liked. It's a form of worship. It's a form of idolatry. Some of you are like, well, I don't even have a phone. Okay, well, you're not exempt. You're obsessed about climbing the corporate ladder. Or maybe it's a substance. Going to that bottle or to that drug to help you feel alive. It's an idol. No substance on earth, no matter how good it is. No circumstance, no relationship on earth, no matter how good it is, can do in your heart what God Almighty was designed to do. And any moment that you put the created above the creator, you are in this dysfunctional, you know, disarray of your life. And things begin to get really cluttered. But here's the deal. It doesn't just stop at devotion, but you will always respond to and become like that which you worship. And this is why Paul says, like, therefore, you know, they did degraded things, debased things with their bodies. They exchanged God Almighty for a created thing, and that caused them to respond to the thing that they worship. Are you tracking with me? I know this is it's a lot, but just hang with me for a minute. Whatever you worship, your life is going to be in response to that. Your life will look like the thing that you hold most dear to your heart. And so if you hold God most dear to your heart, your life will be formed after him. But if you disconnect from him, your life begins to be formed after whatever thing you hold most, you revere the most. And this is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, you know, they were abandoned to their dysfunctional desires. And this is why he talked about, like, human sexuality. In our culture, specifically about homosexuality, in our culture, that's a very touchy subject, correct? Some of you, like, got really nervous even when I read that. I thought about that, though, because I wrestled with it a little bit this week, and I thought, you know, God forgive me that I fear that I would fear offending somebody's thoughts more than I fear offending you. Just think about that for a second. Like, if what the scripture says offends you, is it possible that that's evidence that you are living in denial of God? That God doesn't get to decide how his creation works? And so he writes, like Paul writes, like, he used homosexuality as an example, not the example. And God forgive us, your church, for the times that we've isolated that verse and said, here is the case against homosexuals. That's not what he's building here. It's actually not what he's doing. He's showing how when you detach from God and you live your own way, your mind gets twisted, your heart doesn't know what to do, it will find some other idol, and the result of that is you will live in some type of dysfunction. And it looks different for every person. For some, their sexuality gets twisted in a way that God didn't design it to work. That's what Paul's claim here is. For others, you will gamble your money away because you're hoping for that high, or you'll drink the bottle until you can't even remember last night. It looks different for all of us, but dysfunction is the result. Do we have it in our heads? In other words, life apart from God, we fall apart. It gets in disarray. It gets disordered. We become deformed. And so the question that Paul is trying to answer, or what he's trying to get you to do, is to ask this question: who can save me? Who can put me back together? We are in a mess that we inherited, a mess that we have participated in, and we are incapable of fixing it. Couple questions I want to ask, and I'm going to start to pack it back up. First thing I want to say, observation. Paul's claim about disintegration, dysfunction, and destruction stands to reason when we examine our lives and our world. Just what I would press on you for a second. Like, what is your explanation for why things are the way they are? And does it work? And is it possible that what Paul is saying about the reason there's so much dysfunction in the world is actually because we've removed God, and this is the byproduct, this is the fallout of disconnection from God, disorder, disarray. Second thing I think worth noting in the scripture here, according to Paul, God's wrath is being revealed and expressed in the present by giving us what we want. That's interesting. A lot of the time when you hear the word the wrath of God, you think of God as some like vindictive, like aggressive, hot-tempered, you know, person that's just going to take out his anger on people. According to Paul, actually, his wrath is to just let us have what we want. I love the C.S. Lewis line in the Great Divorce where he says, in the end, there will be two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, okay, thy will be done. Have it your way. This is what I think Paul's trying to get us to see. Here's the question we need to be asking. How can we be saved? How can we put life back together when we have defiled ourselves by our actions? All of us have. Here's the thing you're going to find out in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. We all suck. And we really need help. None of us are good just the way we are. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have been led astray like sheep. We've wandered off. We've gone on the wrong path. We've landed in the ditch. We've made mess after mess after mess. And if you can't admit that, you are guilty of the number one sin, which is pride. So how do we put things back together and we defile ourselves by our actions, defied our God through worshiping idols? We can't trust our hearts, we can't trust our logic, and we are miles apart from God who is life. You got the problem now? Do you got it? Do you need me to do this all again? Please say no. Here's the problem. Now, I told you we're gonna keep bouncing back to the gospel. Paul's trying to put this in better like definition for you. He wants you to know why this is good news. Because here's the bad news. Apart from God, we can do nothing. You are dysfunctional, hot messes. And you were never designed to live apart from God. But here's the good news. The gospel is, say it with me, the power of God that brings salvation. Yeah, God has done something for us to save us. Let me walk us through the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Here's my full point. Here's what I'm trying to say to you today. The bad news is, apart from God, we fall apart. The good news is, Jesus brings us back together. Let me say it again. Let the Holy Spirit resonate this in your heart and in your mind. The bad news is, and it is true, apart from God, we fall apart. The good news is Jesus brings us back together. And the gospel of Jesus is this, that before the foundations of the world, God knew that he would have to win back and reconcile humanity to himself. Even in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God curses the serpent who tricked them, and he says there's going to come a day, there's going to be offspring come up from within humanity that is going to reverse this curse, and he's going to reconcile God and man once and for all. And so we as Christians believe this is the gospel, that Jesus came into the world, that God in his great love sent his own son to die for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, that God came born of a virgin, lived as a human child. The creator took on the creation. That is an unimaginable thought. And he lived the life of a human being. He grew up in first century Israel. And after 30 years of just being a son and being a carpenter, he was commissioned to do his ultimate purpose, which was to teach and point to the fact that he is the Son of God, to reveal his authority, ultimately going to a cross. And on the cross, he died, taking on himself all of the dysfunction and all of the sinfulness of humanity. He took on himself so that you and I can be called righteous, so that you and I can be made right with God. Oh, don't you demons, microphone demons, start with me right now. This gospel's getting out. I'm telling you. Jesus died on the cross. Nope. In Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus. I'm saying it. Look, Jesus died on the cross to trade places with us. That's what the cross is. That all of us who denied God, Jesus lived the perfect life. He never once denied his Father. He walked in perfect truth. His heart and his motivations were always unto the right things. He never was guilty of idolatry. Not for a minute did he bow his knee to fear or Satan or sinfulness. All the way he lived a perfect life so he could die a perfect death for imperfect people. That's the amazing idea of the cross, and that on the cross, Jesus traded places with us. He saved us from our sin. The forgiveness of God was poured out through the blood of Jesus. But here's what you need to understand today, that salvation is more than forgiveness. It's more than God saying, I have forgiven you of your past sins. But the grace, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness and then begins to put our lives back together. Woo! Not only in Jesus are we brought back into right standing, that when God sees you, like when God saw Jesus, he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Those of us who are in Christ, when God sees you, he is well pleased with you. Now you're like, well, what about all those things I did wrong? Yeah, that's the wonder of the gospel, that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the salvation of Jesus goes beyond God just saying, I've forgiven you of your past sins. The salvation of Jesus begins to put our lives back together. There is this reconciliation to God where through Jesus, he begins to bring us back. So when you worship Jesus, you are dealing ultimately with idolatry. Your idolatry gets destroyed because now you are worshiping the one true God when you worship Jesus. When you have bowed the knee to Jesus, you can be sure I am not worshiping things that can't satisfy me. Let's say it like this. When you follow and worship Jesus, you are following the one that can satisfy those things in your heart. And so, he begins to deal with your heart as you follow Jesus. The Bible says that I will give you a heart of flesh for your heart of stone. That he starts to transform our heart. And he gives us a new heart, that the grace of God doesn't just reach into our past, but it reaches into our very being and starts to convince our heart, our orphan heart, that we are sons and daughters, and our fearful heart that God's got us and that he can cause all things to come together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He begins to transform your heart. He brings your heart to peace and to purpose and to passion. This is what Jesus begins to do. And he starts to put your life back together. And where your thoughts are disordered, now he begins to renew your mind. And he starts to show you the truth. And he begins to transform how you think. How many of you can say, like, as I've begun to follow Jesus, I have begun to see things in an entirely different light? This is why he said, like, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He is giving you, he is the truth, and he's illuminating truth. The Bible says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. He gets rid of confusion. He gives us alignment. He becomes that true north for the compass in between our ears. And we start to be able to discern truth from lies. And then he begins to put all this back together in himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As you give your life over to Jesus and you let the salvation of Jesus begin to transform your life, he begins to reset your life and put you back into right standing with God. That what he did on the cross has forgiven you of all unrighteousness, and he has brought us in. He's given us life in God, that we have been reconciled to him, not counting our sins against us, but he's given us a perfect track record, a renewed mind, a new heart, and when we follow him, we have the path, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. But when you come and you follow him, you have access back to the way that God designed you to function. This is, I think, a way of looking at what Paul is saying. Okay, let me wrap up. I was in here last night just asking the Lord, okay, I feel like I can explain what the scripture says, But how do you want us to respond to this? Like, what's the point? What are you trying to say to me, Lord? What are you trying to say to your people? And I felt God just, I was walking around in this very room last night just praying, and I felt the Lord say, you need to be thankful for the gospel, that God did not leave you in your mess, that he loved you enough despite the decisions and the dysfunction and the stupidity that all of us are, you know, culpable of and capable of. He looked on you with unimaginable love and said, I will trade places with you and offer you new life. Be thankful for the gospel. One of my prayers in this season right now for our church is that God, through his Spirit, would actually reveal to us like our depravity and remind us how bad we need a Savior. Amen? I hope you can pray that with me, because there's life in that. He said, be thankful, be mindful of your tendency to turn towards self. I think the dysfunction comes when we turn away from God, and oftentimes we turn inward. And this isn't just something like that atheists or non-believers need to process through. There are hundreds of times during the week where I say, no, God, King Brent is gonna make this decision. Don't you? And we live, look, let me just say this, beware, hear me, it's like your pastor in love, beware of secular humanism. What's that? It is the deification of self. It is to put yourself above everything. And this is what culture is set up on right now. Self-care. Self-love, self-focus, you do you. According to the scripture, like, that is at the heart of pride, which is at the heart of the reason why we're in the mess we're in. And maybe you and I don't make good gods of the universe. Yeah? I just felt the Lord say, be mindful of your tendency to drift towards self and be daily intentional to deny yourself and follow me. Here's what I would encourage. Here's what I've been kind of meditating on. When I deny God and prioritize myself, death is a result. When I deny myself and live unto him, life is a result. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross, an execution instrument, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? Take up your cross and follow him. I want to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for us in these three ways, that God would convince us again and just like remind us again of the great grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we would be thankful, that we'd be mindful of our tendency towards self and self-focus, and that we would be intentional to live after Jesus, to deny ourselves and follow him. Would you stand to your feet, all of our locations? I want to pray for you. Maybe just hang tight, try not to take off. I know our prayer teams are coming, but would you just like maybe bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute? This is a hard message, but like I believe it's true, and I know most of us in here do. I feel like there's some people that need to make a decision today to say, I don't totally understand it all, but there's something in my heart that's just saying, I believe that's true. I believe I need a Savior, and I'm turning my life over to Jesus. If you want to make that decision today, just in like the privacy, no one's looking, would you just, between God and you, and I'll be your witness here at the Valley and our campus leads at the sites, would you just slip your hand up and say, I need to turn my life over to Jesus? Awesome. Awesome. Good. Let's pray. All of us can pray along with me. Just agree in your heart. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that you made us and you purposed us and you fashioned us. And we ask, God, would you help us today realize our great need? Lord, I thank you for the ones here at the Valley. I'm not sure online or the other locations, but I thank you for the ones here at the Valley that just recognize their need for you. And I thank you that when we call on the name of Jesus, you are faithful to forgive us and save us. And so thank you, Lord, for those ones today that put that decision of faith into action. But Lord, for all of us now, God, we just remind ourselves how greatly we've been saved, how bad we need a Savior, and how easily we just bring our lives into disorder. And Lord, I pray for all of us to just be able to examine our lives and see the areas where maybe there's dysfunction, maybe there's division or disorder, and be reminded that as we are called to live in under the King and his kingdom, Lord, that alignment and shalom is actually the result. And so would you just point out to us, God, maybe what's at the root of some of the dysfunction that's in us and around us. And give us wisdom, Lord, to properly align with you. So, Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for grace, Lord. Thank you for renewed minds. Thank you for changed hearts. Thank you for changed trajectories, God. I pray that you would take us deeper into this truth, further than ever before. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.